Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, thank you that you are a kind God. Thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you are a loving God. Thank you that you are an omnipotent God. And we know that you are aware of everything and every place. So we praise you. Thank you that you chose us as your children. What an honor and a privilege you have bestowed upon us. It is not yet clear what will be, but you've assured us that as your son Jesus is, so we will be. So based on this, we consider ourselves highly blessed of you. So we have gathered in response to the goodness that you show to us and for the command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, remind you, continue to ask God the Holy Spirit for focusing on what we're studying. What we're dealing with, really one of those things you may consider advanced doctrine in the Christian faith. Not too many Christians have this knowledge, and not too many Christians even want to have it. But God graciously is allowing us to go through these things and understand them. So you pray that God, as we continue to do this, one of the things that I've known is you can't blink. In other words, you can't let your thought wander for a second. If you do, you'll be lost. So it is important that you continuously pray for concentration as we go through our study. And I believe and I hope by this time, the things that we've gone through so far should have given you a higher appreciation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order that we'll have salvation. What we have gone through so far. As we conclude this section today by His grace, you will come again to see why I made that statement, that it is something to be grateful, to appreciate Him for what He's done for us. So based on that, we're coming to the concluding part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 that we've been studying. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. It is, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now recall that the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 28 that we have been considering so far for some time though, is that Christ's resurrection ensures orderly future resurrection and successful conclusion of God's plan in relationship to creation. Now in our last study, we focused on Apostle Paul's quotation from the 8th chapter of Psalm to support the basis or his explanation regarding the activities of Christ that should terminate human history in keeping with God's plan. Now, specifically, the apostle quoted Psalm 8, verse 6 in the English Bible, or verse 7 in the Septuagint, with a slight modification of the Septuagint, as in the clause we have in verse 27, when it says, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now, we started to consider the apostle's further explanation of this first clause in the second clause when he said, "Now," when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. But we, you know, I started that, but we ran out of time. And that's, it is really where we then begin our study this morning, with that clause. And that's pretty much, we're going to spend most of the first half on that clause because of just one word. That's very important and holds a lot of key to several misunderstandings that people have about the person of Christ and so forth. Now, the apostle wanted to ensure there's no misunderstanding of the word everything. When he says he has put everything, he doesn't want us to misunderstand that word everything in that first clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. That he then went on to elaborate what he meant in a contrasting manner, what he did not mean when he used the word everything. Of course, in our last study, we had interpreted the word everything in the first clause of the verse as a reference to all created beings, human and supernatural. Now, our interpretation is bolstered by what the apostle wrote in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, 27, when he said, "It is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ." Now, literally, the Greek actually reads, and I can put this, it's not really the Greek, but it helps to understand. It says, "It is clear that it is, or that except the one having subjected everything to him." Again, the little Greek grace. "It is clear that except the one having subjected everything to him." Now, of course, this is due to the Greek words used. Now, the expression, "this does not include," that whole expression is actually the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek preposition used that really means outside. A Greek word that means outside, in the sense of the outside surface of something, as in the case of cups and dishes that Jesus referenced in denouncing the Pharisees as far as their hypocrisy is concerned in Matthew chapter 23, verse 26. Where all we're saying is, when he said this does not include, that is a free translation of the NIV because of the word used. It's really a Greek word again that means outside, one of its meaning, of course. Now, so here we do see the word used because it says, "Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." That word "outside" is exactly the same Greek word translated in the passage we're studying as "this does not include." Now, when The word may mean outside, though, in the sense of a position not contained within a specific area, as it is used of Apostle Paul's out-of-body experience that he described in third person in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 2. Look at what it says. I know a man in Christ. Now, when he says, I know a man, he's talking about himself. He didn't want to, you know, sound it that way, but he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That is out of body experience. Because there's no way a person be on the planet and be caught up in the third heaven unless it's an out of body experience. So when people say this, is there such a thing as out of body experience? Yes, there is. It just depends on to what extent God permits that. Yes. So he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. That's being modest in the way he put it. Of course, he was writing under the Holy Spirit, so in the end, what he says is, God only knows when people have out of body experience what that actually means and how that happens. Anyway, the Greek word may mean except or unless, as it is used to provide guidance to Timothy and so to all pastors regarding proper response to an accusation against an elder. Because primarily of age, but also of those who lead the congregation. If an accusation is brought against them, there's a way that a pastor must handle it. And that's what we have using a Greek word in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Not people can always make up things, but at least says there has to be two or three before you even consider whatever it is. But even then, he still has to be sure there's no collaboration among two or three people. Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, the word actually means except. Again, that's what the translators of the NIV translate. This does not include. All they did is they took that word except and expanded it in that way. But the Greek means except in our passage. Now, the exception then to the word everything used in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 15:27, when he says, for he has put everything under his feet, except. The exception then is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15:27. Again, we say, God himself who put everything under Christ. Now, of course, literally, as I've given you, that literally reads, the one having subjected everything to him. And so immediately, giving you this literal reading, immediately you see that the word God does not appear in the Greek text. Because that's very important. The word God doesn't appear in the Greek text. Again, look at what I said. The NIV says, God himself who put everything under Christ. And I say literally, the Greek simply reads, the one having subjected everything to him. The word God didn't appear in what I just read to you, literally. Now, so you can see that it's a word added in the NIV and in such other English versions such as the New Century Version and the Today's English Version. They all added the word God. But we're going to see the problem that that creates. But for now, let's just look at the things where it says, God himself who put everything under Christ. That word put, or literally subjected, is translated from a Greek word that literally means to order oneself under a leader. And so it means to submit. Although such a meaning is not always communicative in many contexts of the scripture. Now the Greek word has a range of meanings that fit a given context. Now we examined the word in our last study, but for completeness, I will review to an extent what we went through last week. Now, see, the word may mean really to obey when there is a concept of authority involved in the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso. Now, so we're saying that word means obey when there's some kind of authority involved, and I'm going to give you two passages to prove that point, that although the word means to submit, but really what it means in some context where authority figure is involved is to obey. So the word is used in describing the relationship of Jesus to his parents according to Luke chapter 2 verse 51. It is, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now that verbal phrase, was obedient to them, more literally the Greek simply says, was submitting to them. And I've said it's hard to understand what it means to submit to somebody unless it means to obey. Now, so the translators of the NIV correctly capture the meaning of our Greek word in this particular context when they use the expression of being obedient to his parents. Now, the word is also used to describe the relationship that should exist between the Corinthians and Stephanas, the first convert in Achaia, who is presumed to be their spiritual leader, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. It is to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Now the apostle meant then that believers in Corinth should obey him, this Stephanas, and other spiritual leaders, as they are those really described in that clause, such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work. Now, those two examples are sufficient to prove that yes, the word, although it means to submit, but really under some context, it means to obey. That is the best way to understand it. Now, the Greek word may also mean to place, as Apostle Paul used it, to communicate that everything is under the control of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It is, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So here, the word has been translated place, same Greek word. Now the word God, of course, again does not appear in this text. But it is also added by translators for clarity, since the Greek really reads, "And he placed all things under his feet." Now, while there is nothing wrong with asserting the word God, but it is probably better to use the phrase God the Father instead of just saying God. God the Father. In other words, God the Father placed. Not just God, God the Father. To indicate that the member of the Godhead, then, that is the focus in this passage of Ephesians 1:22, is God the Father. Now, even given that he is the one the apostle addresses prayer to, as reflected in the same Ephesians 1. Look at verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17 reads, "I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." So clearly, God here is referring to God the Father. And that is whom who placed everything under Christ. So the Greek word also may mean to put, as it is used in the quotation from the 8th chapter of Psalm by the human author of Hebrews in support of the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And of course, I'll pick up another verse in the same chapter to prove the point that we're making about the use of word God. He says, "And put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. Again, the word God does not appear in the Greek of this verse. But it is, its insertion is based on what is stated in the same Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:27, the word has the sense of to subjugate, that is to cause, to be in a submissive relationship, or to bring under the firm control of someone, to bring under the firm control of someone. So the question is, who does the apostle mean when he wrote literally? The Greek again literally says, back to 1 Corinthians 15:27, where we're starting. Now literally, if you recall, I said, the Greek says, "the one having subjected everything to him." Because the NIV said, "who put everything under Christ," but who is that? Who did that? That's the issue. Now the NIV, of course, you see, has given you implied that it's God. That's but the answer really is that the one who did that is God the Father. That's the issue. God the Father. And I'm going to spend most of first session here and even next one trying to tell you why that's important. God the Father. Now there are at least two reasons for this answer that it is God the Father. First, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, either referred to the fact that God the Father put everything under him, or the Holy Spirit communicated to us about Jesus' thought regarding this matter of putting everything under him. So Matthew records an account where Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, asserted that all things have been committed to him by his Father in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. It is, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, look at the next thing. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So if God, the Son, doesn't choose to reveal himself or the Father to you, in no way you will know him. It doesn't happen. It's not something you can do on your own. It just cannot happen. Now, this passage in Matthew then is really a direct assertion of the fact that the Father had committed all things to the Lord Jesus, but there are instances though where the Holy Spirit, through human authors, asserted the same fact. The Holy Spirit directed Apostle John to write what was in the mind of Christ as he approached the Last Supper with his disciples. The thought of Jesus Christ was revealed in what Apostle John wrote in John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. It is, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, notice what John wrote here. He said, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. There's no way that John would have known what was in the mind of Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. So it is for this reason that we believe that the Holy Spirit revealed to John that Jesus was aware that the Father had put all things under his power or control. Because you can be asked to argue, well, Jesus already said it, that's why Matthew recorded it. But this is a different situation where he was approaching the Last Supper. Now the same thing really happened in terms of the Holy Spirit revealing that, with Apostle Paul, when the Holy Spirit directed him to write what is recorded in the passage that we just cited, and you don't need to write it down again, but I just listen carefully, I read it. That is Ephesians 1, verse 22. No need to write it down, let me read it again. Ephesians 1, 22 again says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now, let me really repeat this, that the word God here does not appear in the Greek text, but it is added by translators for clarity, since the Greek simply reads, and he placed all things under his feet. Anyway, we have already commented on this verse previously to indicate that it is better to use the phrase God the Father, instead of the word God. Now, the second reason for interpreting the expression who puts everything under him, or literally the expression having subjected, the one who is acting here is God the Father. The reason we say that is that the context demands such an interpretation. The context is man that we say God the Father, not just God. Now, see, this we can tell because of what the apostle had already stated that we have already considered in that 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 24 again. Where the apostle had already stated that the Son will eventually hand over authority related to Christ's redemptive work. He will hand it over to God the Father. In verse 24, he reads, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So it has to be God the Father that who put everything under him for him to give hand over that authority to him. So here, say, is it the God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power? Hence, and then it makes sense that the one that subjected everything under Christ is God the Father. Now, by the way, the literal expression when it says the one having subjected everything to him is rendered in the NIV again as God himself, who put everything under Christ. Now, the NIV is explicit in that instead of the pronoun him, they use that are used in literal translation, they put the word Christ. They've been explicit, so they say it's Christ. Now, this interpretation is correct, but based on the context. But this interpretation argues for not using the phrase God himself in the clause where it says God himself put everything under Christ. All I'm saying is once they interpreted under Christ instead of under him, and they put God himself, that creates a problem. Because if you say God himself put everything under Christ, so what's the relationship between Christ and God? So that's the problem it begins to create. Now, most of our English versions, of course, reflect the use of the phrase God himself in the clause God himself put everything under his feet in their translation. However, again, the literal Greek, as we have indicated, simply reads the one having subjected everything to him. We argued that once that pronoun him is correctly interpreted as a reference to Christ, then the phrase God himself should not be used because it causes problem for the English reader as to how God and Christ are related. Because that's what the people who want to prove everything in their mind, Christ is not God. And they say, okay, here it is. It says, God himself put everything under Christ. So how can you say Christ is God? See the problem. Now, these things are easy. This is why I say, we're dealing with advanced doctrine. Not your regular church-goer type of thing. These are things that are very important in the Christian faith, that you must have an answer to defend when somebody picks a passage like this. And there are people who have done that. I can assure you, one of them did Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they do. They say, look at what the Bible says. And they read it again. They say, God himself put everything under Christ. They say, how can, here it's God, and here it's, how can they, here can he be God. So that's why it is important that we are arguing that that phrase, God Himself, should not be used. If you have to use anything, as I'm going to have mentioned, and we'll continue again, is use God the Father, but never God alone. Now, so, there are several reasons, though, that the word God should not be used in the clause. And we're going to spend some time, and that, in the process, you'll be learning, getting some other passages that will help you to authenticate or defend the deity of Christ and other things. So, I am now going to give you several reasons why that translation, God Himself, is not quite correct. It should be God the Father, but if you say God Himself, here are some of the reasons why we can't say that. First, the word God, when used in the New Testament, may refer to the three members of the Godhead. Although that may not be explicitly stated, but may be inferred from the scripture. You take, for example, we read of God giving life. Just that's the first one. Let's just look at that. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Now, remember, all I'm saying is, many times in the New Testament, when you read, God can mean any of the three members of the Godhead. But it's the context and other passages of the Bible that will help you to make that firm determination. So, here we read in Romans 4, verse 17, as an example of what I'm referring to here. It says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That is referring to Abraham, of course. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls everything that are not as though they were. Now notice what it says, God who gives life. So God in this passage could refer to all three members of the Godhead. All three members. Because each member of the Godhead is said to give life. Because it says God gives life here. God, the God who gives life. But I'm saying it could refer to any member of the Godhead. So let me prove that too. See, God the Father is said to give life as implied in John chapter 5 verse 21. John chapter 5 verse 21. And hold on to John. I'm going to pick up a few more passages in John in this argument. John 5 verse 21 says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now first of all, just focus here. The Father gives life. That's a major statement, although the other part is included to refer to Christ. But the major statement in this verse is God the Father gives life. Now the Lord Jesus, as the bread of God, is said to give life. This we may gather from the same John chapter 6. Look at verse 33. John chapter 6, verse 33. It reads, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Look at it, and gives life to the world. Gives life to the world. Well, the person may argue, of course, that Jesus Christ is said to give life to the world, but the world here refers to human beings that are on the planet Earth, not the planet itself. Now besides, the Lord Jesus asserted that he gives eternal life in John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So we have seen clearly the Father gives life. Clearly, the Son gives life, Jesus Christ. So I mentioned two members of the Godhead. So there's still a third member, the Holy Spirit. So let's prove that too. That he gives life, and that is stated the same John chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is, look at it, it says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. So, clearly says, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. So, we're saying that God the Father gives life, God the Son gives life, and so God the Holy Spirit gives life. That, the same truth of God the Holy Spirit giving life is also stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, again, what I'm trying to do when we study, and I don't know how it's to do that, and keep telling you, and some of you will get it one day, that there is no substitute to devoting time. You can never be good in anything that you don't devote time to. So if your spiritual life means anything to you, you cannot just give it the 10 minutes, or some of these people who say what they call, do all this devotion and so on. That's not it. You've got to spend time in the Word. That means spend time listening to what's been taught to you, especially in this class, in this church, for example. So you have the detailed information, not this, sound bites that people give, and that's supposed to carry you through. They don't. When you're actually facing trouble, you need to have the strong backing of the doctrines of the Scripture. Therefore, if you spend time, it doesn't mean you're going to remember all these passages, but you can, in your mind, you can synthesize this argument in your own way because you spend time. Now, you may not remember all the verses, you can say, give me time, I'll find it. So, these are things that we have to look at, and here it says, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Look at the next cross. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now remember how we started all that? Because I told you, God can refer to any member of the Godhead. And I went to Romans chapter 4, verse 17, where it says God gives life. And I said, you see, God can mean any of the three members. And I've shown you that. So you can see why I'm arguing. You can't use the word God in that particular passage. Anyway, take another example of where the word God is used, although not explicitly. It may be understood as a reference to the three members of the Godhead as it pertains to resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 that we have studied. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 that we have studied. I'll just read it again. It says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. That he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, so here is the thing. Again, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that is something that refers to the three members. Again, here's the thing. God the Father is said to raise Jesus Christ according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ is involved in his own resurrection. As he stated prior to going to the cross, he said that I'll bring myself back, according to John chapter 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. It is the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Think about it. He said, I'm laying it down, I'll take it back. That's resurrection. So he's saying, I'm going to resurrect myself. Now, these are things that, you know, in our human minds, as we are trying to rationalize these things, try to fit them together, we have to come to an admission that we're incapable of doing that. There's an extent that we can rationalize certain things, but in the spiritual realm, there are many things we can't. We have to accept the truth by faith. Because it's hard to understand why Christ said, I'm going to put my life, I'll take it up again. Right? And then to know that the Father also resurrected him. Then after it, the Holy Spirit also is said to resurrect him. This according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads, For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. That's resurrection. Made alive by the Spirit. So, the use of the word God then, in some contexts, may refer to the three members of the Godhead. That's one reason I say that the word God himself is not proper in 1 Corinthians 15:27 that we're studying. Second, in some contexts, God may refer to God the Father, either directly stated or implied. Take the example of Jesus Christ praying to God prior to the choosing of the 12 apostles, as we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 reads, One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and spend the night praying to God. Now, it's difficult here to understand who is meant by God without referring to the priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, where it is clear that he directed his prayer to God the Father as we gather from John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. John 17, verses 1 and 2. John 17, verses 1 and 2. So here it reads, John chapter 17. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So here we know who he prays when he said God in Luke. Now we know who. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. In other words, see, clearly, all people, they want to argue, they want to argue. Here is the thing. Look, that what he says, to give life to those you have given him. So, unless you are given to Christ first, you don't get eternal life. And that settles this whole thing of election and so forth. Yeah, here it is, very clear. You are given to Christ first before you receive eternal life. Anyway, so take another example where we're dealing with God the Father, but he just said God. Now, Jesus is stated to be at the right hand of God as he intercedes for us, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Now, this is one of the benefits of studying the scripture the way we do, because you learn so many things, not just one thing. Now, in this verse, now you're going to see that Christ is praying for you. Even though that's not worth studying. But we see that he is interceding, which is one of the things that, for me, very comforting to know that when I mumble whatever I say, prayer, he's doing the right thing for me. See, here it says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So he's interceding for every one of us if you're a believer. And so here they say, the right hand of God, now that's, you know, that is a it's an imagination. Big one, because in that way now you will think God is different, Christ is different. But here it says, God here refers to the God the Father. Because he said on the right hand, it has to be a reference to God the Father. This we can conclude from what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul as he penned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians one verse 20. Ephesians 1 verse 20. It says, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. At his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, so the phrase at his right hand is a reference to God the Father. Not just God, God the Father. Now, this we may gather from a passage that I have already cited, which is the same Ephesians here. We'll go back to verse 17 of the same Ephesians 1. Look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, look at again verse 17. Verse 17 reads, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. So God, the glorious Father. Because everything there in the middle, you can remove it and say, God, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Again, by the way, that phrase, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is really the way Apostle Paul stated the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I've just made a statement here that took us some time to develop. So my thing is, usually, if you're serious about your spiritual life, you should never be satisfied until you get a full understanding of certain things. So here I just say that, yes, hear this phrase when it says, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And I'm not have time for it now, because we have spent time, about 2 hours, and that, so to say, and we will study the Ephesians. So if you really want to go back, review it, go back to Ephesians studies, lessons 29 and 30. That's why we went into detail to prove that. So anyway, the point is that God, in some passages then, although not directly stated, may refer to God the Father. So for that reason, the word God himself in 1 Corinthians 15:27 is not adequate. Third, God in certain passages may be a reference to Jesus Christ, either directly stated or can be shown to be true by considering the grammatical instruction and construction involved in the passage. Now, there are passages where God is clearly identified as Christ. Apostle Paul indicated that God he meant as he discussed the privileges of Israel is Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. You read, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Look at the next one. Who is God over all. Forever praise. Amen. So he clearly says Christ is God here. Now the same direct assertion is made in Titus chapter 2 verse 13, which is one passage I've told you to remember if you want to prove directly that Christ is God. Without going through all the other, this passage clearly says that in a way that we can dispute it, although some people try to do so. That doesn't mean that they're right. Anyway, reads Titus chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Now, however, there are several other passages where it is implied that Christ is God, applying a Greek grammar rule known as Granville Sharp rule. It's a rule that, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes to completely apply it, and sometimes we mix things up here and there. But the rule simply says that in the Greek, if you have two nouns and they are joined by a word that in English means and, that will translate and the first word, the first noun has a definite article before it, then the two nouns that you are looking at refer to the same person. That's what the rule is. Now, I can illustrate it. One of the passages is in dispute because of, you know, people want to argue these things. One of those passages is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, that's who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So that's the charge that the apostle delivered to young Pastor Timothy. Now in the Greek, there is a definite article before the word God, and the word God is joined to the word Christ. That word Christ, which according to the rule, that is not a proper name, really. Christ is not a proper name because it means anointed one. It's not a proper name. So, with that, applying the Granville Sharp rule indicates that God here refers to Christ. So that the phrase in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, may be translated this way. In the presence of God that is of Christ Jesus. So in that way, there's no doubt God has been explained as Jesus Christ. Now this being the case, again here God refers to Christ since he is the one that is responsible for all judgment. Because that's what, judgment is the issue in what Paul was telling Timothy, and we know that Christ is in charge of all judgment because of a passage we've seen many times. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. John chapter 5, verse 22. Now, Peter, in his greeting, in his second epistle, writes in a way that we can still apply this rule, because 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Reads this way, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now the phrase, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, is literally in the Greek, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now of course, Jesus could be a personal name. It's depending on who, because it's a common name. But the literal translation fits the Granville Sharp rule because of the word Lord that qualifies Jesus. So that the phrase then, the knowledge of God and Father of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus, may be translated this way, the knowledge of God that is of Jesus our Lord. To convey that the knowledge of God in view is the knowledge of Jesus our Savior. Now there is a passage that although does not fit the Greek grammar rule that I mentioned, but he uses the conjunction and in such a way we can also translate it to show it refers to Christ. And that is James chapter 1 verse 1. James chapter 1 verse 1. James chapter 1 verse 1 reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among nations, greetings. Now that phrase, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is literally in the Greek, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Greek conjunction and here is sometimes used for explanation so that it may be translated that is. So this meaning fits well then in the literal phrase when it says a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may now translate it something like a slave of God that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this interpretation makes sense that James who did not believe in Jesus because he was his half-brother. He didn't believe in him. But once he saw him resurrect, he knew he was no ordinary human being, that he must be God. So when you say a slave of God, he means, and says Jesus Christ, he means a slave of God, that is Jesus Christ. Because that's who he's serving. He's the slave of Jesus Christ as an elder in this case. So once he appeared to him, then he for sure decided that yes, this is indeed God, not a human being like I thought he was, just ordinary human being. Anyway, so we see that from this example I've given you, that the word God may be a reference to Christ. Causing more problem, we will say God himself and give everything or put everything under him, Christ. So we see the problem. We'll continue. I've given you four reasons, but there are still more. So we'll pick it up after break.